I appreciate this opportunity to be with you today. I've heard a lot of good things about this congregation. I was reminded earlier of all of the men that have come through this congregation and who are now gospel preachers. That's always a good mark of a sound and faithful congregation. I've known of good men who have preached in this pulpit. And as I arrived today and I went over to get lunch, I learned something even better about the congregation here. They serve sweet tea when they get together. I'm not from Oklahoma, brother. That's right, I'm a native. That's where I am now. And we can turn the tape off for just a moment. I don't know why, but you cannot find sweet tea anywhere in northeast Oklahoma. I don't think you can find it anywhere in the state of Oklahoma. I'm trying to convert people. Every restaurant I go in, that's the first thing I ask. Do you serve sweet tea? And you know what they do? They say, well, they kind of scratch their head and say, well, there's sugar. Have you ever tried to put sugar in iced tea? It goes straight to the bottom. It doesn't work. They don't have that kind of concept in mind. So it's good to be here where sweet tea is served. And now we'll get to the preaching part. You have probably heard people before say this. Perhaps you at one time held to this. But people will make comments something like this. When talking about the church and when talking about the importance of the church, or in their minds a lot of times the lack of importance concerning the church and the subject of salvation, we hear people say, well, you know, there's really no reason to be a member of the church if you have made a commitment to Christ. The two are separate. Salvation and the church do not go together. The church does not save. One can be a Christian without being a member of any religious body, and we could even say that there are some broad and maybe more narrow views of just that. One individual might say, well, you know, we all believe in God, and that's all that really matters, so why do we need to be a part of any kind of church group or church body or organized religion? So long as we believe in God, that's really all that matters. And then maybe the more narrow approach would be this: why, we believe in Jesus. And we have made a commitment to Him, and He is our personal Savior. And so long as we have made this commitment, so long as He is our Savior, there's really no necessity as far as the church or a church or religious body is concerned. Salvation and the church do not necessarily go together, at least in the minds of these kinds of individuals. But even though that idea might be popular, even though that philosophy might be held to by a number of people, the Bible teaches otherwise, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. Some of the material that I'm going to present this afternoon has either already been preached or will at least be preached, but I have to connect it with something or with this subject this hour and with some things concerning this subject. So I hope that you will not mind the repetition. First of all, I want us to talk about the condition of the creation, the fact that man is lost. The Scriptures are quite clear concerning this. We think about passages like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We understand that to mean that all in the past have sinned and all continue to fall short of God's glory. So again, all have sinned and all do sin. And we could place with that passage what John wrote in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. He said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So again, the point that all have sinned. Now notice the consequences of this particular action. Sin brings about separation from God now and eternally. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Sin separates. It creates a gulf between man and God. Place with this James 1, 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And then we could place beside that passage Romans 6:23 that proclaims that the wages of sin is death. These facts leave man in a hopeless condition. That's Ephesians 2:12. You remember there that Paul was illustrating the condition of the Ephesians prior to their obedience to the gospel? They were without God. They were without the Christ. They were separate from the redeemed. They were without hope. That's the condition of the creation. Man is lost. But now let's notice the second point, the desire of deity. God wants all to be saved. We're going to put these points together in just a few minutes. And so we'll get into a few more details. We're simply noting these facts. Man is lost, but God does not desire him to be in that condition. Notice the announcements of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants man to be spared. We could also note 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires the salvation of the souls of men. Consider the demonstration of heaven's concern. First of all, notice the scheme of redemption in general. That is, something had to satisfy the perfect justice of God. And so God had a plan. If we go to passages like Ephesians 3:11, we learn that this plan was developed even before the foundations of the world. It is called the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Ephesians 3:11. That plan was first alluded to in Genesis 3:15. You remember after the fall, these are the words that God spoke. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These are words spoken, of course, to Satan. We could also notice Genesis 12:1 through 3, which is really an outline of the scheme of redemption. It is there we read, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we know that if we trace the Scriptures and the history of God's dealing with man, we find that God did bring about the Messiah ultimately through Abraham. You remember the steps. There was Abraham and the nation that came forth from Abraham, and from that nation came forth the Messiah. The Messiah entered into the world, and He gave Himself a ransom for many. He provides all the world the opportunity to be saved. So accordingly, the sacrifice of Jesus in particular demonstrates deity's desire to rescue the fallen race. We're mindful of passages like John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we could go also to Romans 5, 6 and 8 that tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can look at Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So when we think about these passages and these principles, And these facts of history, we find that God desires man's salvation. Notice what we've looked at. Man fell from the good graces of God. He sinned against the Creator. From heaven's desire to spare the creation, a plan was put into action. And that plan included a place where God would gather the saved. That's the main point that we're going to be making this hour, isn't it? A part of the plan that God developed to save mankind included a place where the redeemed dwell. Let's talk about the realm of the redeemed. We're going to be noting the fact that the saved abide in the church. That's the simple point we're making. We cannot separate the church from the salvation of man, in spite of what so many try to do. We're going to notice three. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and add one group to this. We're going to notice four groups of Bible verses and then draw some very vital conclusions from each of these groups. The first group is this: John 3:16, Matthew 16:18, and Acts 20:28. Let's note each of these passages and then we'll draw a conclusion from it. John 3:16, again, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Place with that Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then Acts 20:28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now, when we put all of these passages together, here's the conclusion. Jesus died to save the world, and by His death He built and purchased the church. The salvation that's made possible by His death and the church that exists as a result of His death are cemented together by the blood of Christ. We cannot separate the two. They are one and the same. It is by means of His death that you and I have hope, but it is by means of His death that the church was purchased and brought about. Salvation and the church are inseparable. We cannot have one without the other. Another group that we want to go to is Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 5 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." I want to stop for just a moment before we notice the next passage and then draw the conclusion. I mentioned this idea of individuals proclaiming that all we have to do is accept Christ into our hearts to be our personal Savior. There is a sense, a very real and scriptural sense, in which all of us individually will be saved or condemned, right? So there is somewhat of a personal aspect to salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us are going to give an account of the things that we have done and the things that we have not done, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We could place with that Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. So there is a sense in which this personal idea is right, this individual idea. But at the same time, when we look at Ephesians 5:23 and the fact that Christ is the Savior of the body, there's a very real and scriptural sense in which Christ is a corporate Savior. He saves the body. We understand that some members will be severed. Those that are corrupt, those that are involved in sin and will not repent. But at the same time, keep that in mind, that there is a very real and scriptural sense in which Christ is a corporate Savior, not just a personal Savior. Now, back to these two passages together. In Ephesians 5:23, we read that He's the Savior of the body, and then we're all familiar with Colossians 1:18. That says, "And He is the head of the body, the church." Now, when we put those two passages together, what conclusion do we reach? To be a part of Christ's body is to be saved by Christ. He's the Savior of the body, right? At the same time, though, to be a part of Christ's body is to be a member of His church. Therefore, to be saved is to be a member of His church. Again, inseparable. We want to emphasize that apostasy is possible, that just because one is a member of the church of Christ does not necessarily mean that he is in a saved condition. That was pointed out well the last hour. Plenty of people who proclaim to be members of the Lord's church who are not faithful. But at the same time, the point is still made very clearly in the Scriptures. We cannot separate the body, which is the church, and the salvation that the body shall receive from Christ. They go together. In the third group, let's notice Ephesians 1:3, Romans 6:3, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Think about all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as Christians, that we enjoy, that we have, that we possess in Christ. We could go through various scriptures. Ephesians 1, 6, and 7 tells us that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in Him. That's a blessing, isn't it? We could also go to passages like 1 Corinthians 1, 2 that tells us that sanctification is in Him. We're set apart for God's special purpose, for service. That's a blessing in Christ. We're sanctified. We could also go to 2 Timothy 2, 1 and talk about how grace is in Him. All of these points are the same. In Christ is the place where all spiritual blessings dwell. Now, in connection with Ephesians 1, 3, Romans 6, 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" And then the third passage, "For by one Spirit," 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Remember Colossians 1:18, the body and the church are the same thing. What's the conclusion? Being in Christ is vital to salvation. Remember, all spiritual blessings are in Him, including salvation. So being in Christ is necessary for salvation. At the same time, the same act that puts one into Christ, baptism, Romans 6, 3, is the same act that puts one into His church, His body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Being in His church, therefore, is vital to salvation. That's where all spiritual blessings are. They are found in the church. When we think about the eternal purpose of God, and when we think about the church being a part of that, I would suggest that we think about the church being the sum of all of it, not just a part of it. We cannot separate salvation and the church. They go together. Now, one other group of passages, and we've already alluded to both of these verses. Genesis 3:15 and Matthew 16:18. We noted that Genesis 3:15 is the first allusion to God's plan to redeem man. That plan of redemption was going to involve a bruising of the heel of the Redeemer as He delivered a crushing death blow to the head of Satan. That was the prophecy. That was the promise to the devil. I suggest that this very act is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 16:18. In fact, I think that Genesis 3:15 and Matthew 16:18 are parallel. They go right alongside each other. Jesus was going to suffer death. His heel was going to be bruised. But that death was not going to stop Him from establishing His church. In fact, by that death, He was going to purchase the institution wherein the redeemed dwell. You've heard this before, but some have imagined that perhaps when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the devil was shouting for joy, thinking that he had won, thinking that he was victorious, not realizing that the heel of the Redeemer was coming down on top of his head. It took the death of Christ to save man, to satisfy, remember what we talked about earlier, the perfect just nature of God, the perfect justice of God. When He died, He would suffer slightly, relatively speaking, to triumph over Satan by building the church, that body that makes up the saved. The church and the scheme of redemption, God's plan to save man, cannot be separated. They are one and the same. It's a simple fact. We cannot be saved outside of the church. But the denominational world certainly believes that we can, doesn't it? It does not see the importance of the church. And when we think about the denominational world, their churches are not important at all. They have a wrong conception of the body of Christ, don't they? I would also suggest Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's another passage that cements together salvation and the church. I've already heard one speaker mention this, and I believe Brother Patterson also mentioned this, the idea of coming out of denominationalism. And a lot of times we find that those people who come out of error are very appreciative of the truth. They know what they left behind, and they are not prepared or willing to go back into it. They love the church, and we all should. The church is the body of the redeemed. The church is the saved. Salvation in the church cannot be separated. Surely that should bring joy to our hearts to know that we are a part of that. Something that I try to point out from time to time is this fact. You know, we can study those Old Testament scriptures. We think about Joel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and all of those different prophecies concerning the church and the kingdom, and how those Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament faithful individuals looked forward to that kingdom that was coming. Some of them very well may have had a wrong conception of it, may have not completely understood what that kingdom was or the nature of it, what it was going to be, but they looked forward to it. Can you imagine being privileged to receive revelation directly from God concerning the kingdom that was going to be established? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? But even greater, you and I are a part of that kingdom. You and I are members of that church. The very one that the prophets wondered about. The very ones that they prophesied of and about. You and I are in that body. That's where salvation is. We cannot separate the hope of the soul from the church of Christ. Let me go ahead and ask this one question. Which church are we talking about? It may be the case that there are individuals here in the audience today, I don't know, who are not familiar with the church of Christ. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about denominational bodies, are we? When we talk about the church, we're not talking about Catholicism. We're not talking about the various cults that exist who claim to believe in Jesus or have some kind of affinity to so-called Christianity. What are we talking about? We're talking about the church that is revealed on the pages of this book. The church that came into existence, just as it was foretold, came into existence on the day of Pentecost following the Lord's resurrection, recorded in Acts chapter 2. Remember at the end of it what we just read a moment ago. And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Which church? The church that had just come into existence. The church that had just been established, the church for which Jesus died, the church that existed long before Catholicism, long before denominationalism. That's the church that we're talking about. That's the church that you and I can be members of. We don't have to go into denominational bodies. Those bodies are useless. It's interesting that they will admit that, isn't it? One particular denomination says, well, the church is not necessary for salvation, and you cannot be a member of this church without being baptized, but once you are baptized, you can be a member of it. Why in the world would you want to be? They don't even think that it's important. Why does it exist in the first place? I suggest that there was a time when they believed that it was. Pluralism has taken over, hasn't it? There was a time when those who were members of denominational bodies were willing to defend what they believed because they believed that they were right. Now what's the idea? We're all okay. It doesn't matter if you belong to that church and he belongs to this church over here and she belongs to this church over here. Listen, we're all okay. You believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. You let them believe what they want to believe. It makes no matter. We're all headed for the same place after all, aren't we? We all believe in the same God. We even all believe in Jesus. So the church can't really be that important. What is our concept of the church? Is it a scriptural one? When we study the church of the New Testament, when we think about its descriptions, its characteristics, when it was born, who is its head, how one becomes a member of it, and what the ultimate results are for those who are faithful and in it, we must come to the conclusion that it is very important. I would again go to Acts 20:28, and as a matter of fact, we'll just close with this passage. That passage tells us that Jesus Christ shed His blood in order to purchase the church. How in the world can we stand by and say that the church is not important? It was important enough for our Lord to shed His innocent, pure, sinless blood for. I would think, and I think that you probably hold the same position, it's blasphemy to say that it's not important, that we don't need it, that we can be saved separate and apart from it. Our Lord shed His blood for it. Our Lord shed His blood to save us. We dare not separate the two. It's a simple fact. None are saved outside of the church. Thank you.